comes to bring to us our Bible reading.
Today's reading is Genesis 36, which can be found on page 39 in the red pew Bibles. I think it's the same in the blue ones as well. This is the account of the family line of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Ada, son of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, daughter of Anna, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, and sister of Nebaioth. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. This is the account of the family line of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Ada, and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz: Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were grandsons of Esau's wife Ada. The sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizar. These were grandsons of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah, daughter of Anna, and granddaughter of Zibeon, whom she bore to Esau: Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs among Esau's descendants. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau: chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These were the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in Edom. They were grandsons of Ada. The sons of Esau's son Reuel: chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizar. These were the chiefs descended from Reuel in Edom. They were grandsons of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah: chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs descended from Esau's wife Oholibamah, daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Esau, that is, Edom. And these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horites, who were living in the region: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These sons of Seir in Edom were Horite chiefs. The sons of Lotan: Hori and Homam. Timnah was Lotan's sister. The sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. The sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anna. This is the Anna who discovered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. The children of Anna: Dishon and Oholibamah, daughter of Anna. The sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Kibran. The sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zarvan, and Achan. The sons of Dishan: Uz and Aaron. These were the Horite chiefs: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the Horite chiefs according to their divisions in the land of Seir. These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. Bela, son of Beor, became king of Edom. His city was named Dinhabah. When Bela died, Jobab, son of Zerah from Bozrah, succeeded him as king. When Jobab died, Husham from the land of the Temanites succeeded him as king. When Husham died, Hadad, son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, succeeded him as king. His city was named Avith. When Hadad died, Samla from Masrekah succeeded him as king. When Samla died, Shaul from Rehoboth on the river succeeded him as king. When Shaul died, Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, succeeded him as king. When Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, died, Hadad succeeded him as king. His city was named Por, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, daughter of Matred, the daughter of Me-Zahab. These were the chiefs descended from Esau by name, according to their clans and regions: Timnah, Alvar, Jetheth, Aholibama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their settlements in the land they occupied. This is the family line of Esau, the father of the Edomites.
When my son heard that reading down at Luke's just a few minutes ago, he said, "Dad, what on earth is that about?" Hopefully we'll get to the bottom of that in the next few minutes. It's great to be with you. It's a joy to finally be up here and ministering to you guys this morning. Shall we pray and ask for God's blessing on this time? Father, we delight to be your people. We delight that you are a speaking God. You remain speaking through these ancient scriptures. Please, would they be to us a light to our path and sweeter than honey from the comb to taste. Rebuke, encourage, strengthen us, as is your way. In Jesus' name, amen. There's no getting away from it, is there? I could have picked an easier passage for my first one amongst you. We're picking up, if you've been here for a while, a series that's been running for the last few autumns in Genesis. And it would have been very easy for me just to have started at chapter 37. Hardly any of you would have noticed that we'd skipped chapter 36, and that would have been just fine. But it is God's word, and we therefore want to hear what God has to say to it, to us from it. I think Johnny did a great job reading there, didn't he? The round of applause was perfectly justified, because it is a text full of fairly unpronounceable names of people. We have no idea who they are or what happened to them. And we can be left with a text like this, as there are many of these sorts of texts in the Bible, where we sort of skip over them. We come to our daily Bible reading and think, gosh, I have no idea what to do with that. I'll read them diligently, but I've no idea how to apply these texts to my life. And these characters in particular turn up only once more in the Bible, in a repeat of this list at the beginning of 1 Chronicles, which has 10 chapters of genealogies at the beginning of it. If you've got to 1 Chronicles in your Bible reading, well done. It's one of those passages, I think, that can leave us conflicted, because we know that the whole Bible is God's truth, preserved for our encouragement. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that. But this is hardly the Sermon on the Mount, is it? It would be so easy to skip, and yet I want to persuade you this morning that it is an extremely important passage. It's one with a powerful message if we'll just slow down long enough to take a careful look at it. I guess I've got to start by asking the question, what's the point of lists of names like this? You'll know there are quite a few of them in Genesis and quite a few in the rest of the Bible. And they're not particularly common for us, are they? Just a couple of years ago, I was driving through southern Italy on my way to my cousin's wedding. I was getting a lift from her boss, who'd come over for the wedding. I think just a bit of a break in Italy was what he wanted. And he told me that he was the grandson of the Duke of Norfolk, that his dad's older brother had become Duke, and now his cousin was the Duke of Norfolk. I guess you and I, we don't pay too much attention to the family tree, but if you're descended from a massive landowning family like that, I guess you know how close you are to inheriting the family estates. And that's just how it works, isn't it? And if you're the royal family, well, you would know just exactly how many people are between you and the crown. And that is what is going on with biblical genealogies. God has made a promise to Abraham back in chapter 12 of a vast land, of a great nation, and blessings beyond imaginings. A promise that finds its fulfillment in the new creation when Jesus returns. And the genealogies of the Bible, particularly in Genesis, are about tracing the family line of the promise. Or in this case, the family line of no promise. That's why the New Testament begins, doesn't it? The very first thing in the New Testament is Jesus' genealogy. The first thing that the New Testament writers want us to know is that Jesus is descending from Abraham, the man of promise, and David, the great king. It's about the line of promise that comes through Jesus to us. Genealogies in the Bible are a big deal because they describe the relationship of God's people to the promises of God, which are a big deal. Well, that's genealogies in general. What about Esau's family tree here? As I said, many of these characters we know nothing more about than their names. Wouldn't be able to recognise them if you passed them in the street. And that being the case, I don't propose to work verse by verse through the passage you'll be pleased to know. That would be exceedingly boring. I'd be saying the same thing about most of these characters. I don't know anything more about them. But also, because I think the point of us not knowing about them is that actually that itself points us to something quite important that's going on here. What I propose to do, therefore, is to look at the bits around the names that are often there to tell us how to read the names. And you can go back and reread the names list later if you want to. Our passage begins, look at verse 1 with me. If you've closed your Bible, page 39, please have it open in front of you. It begins with, this is the account of the family line of. It's a phrase that comes up a number of times in Genesis. It is the way that our writer Moses breaks up the passage. You'll be aware that the original Bible writers didn't have headings like we have, the little bolded black bits. That's just been added for our ease of reading. They signaled a break in the passage with this phrase, this is the account of the family line of. It comes up a number of times. It comes up, for example, in the next passage, the beginning of chapter 37, verse 2. This is the account of Jacob's family line. That's the last one in the book. The whole rest of the book, which we're looking at for the rest of this term, is unpacking that family line. And it appears twice in our passage, verse 1 and then again in verse 9. It's saying this is a distinct unit in the book. Verses 1 to 8 is Esau and his family in the land of Canaan. And from verse 9 to the end of the chapter is Esau in the land of Seir, which will become Edom by the end of the chapter. Notice the two sections also end in very similar ways. Look at verse 8. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. You turn over the page, chapter 37, verse 1, which is part of this passage. It's one of those places where the chapter divisions aren't particularly helpful, I think. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. So by the end of the chapter, Jacob is in Canaan, the land of promise. Esau is in the land of Seir, turned to the southeast. And the reason for this break in the family is there in verse 7 for us. Have a look at that. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. That is, Jacob and Esau are two very rich young men. Actually, not very young. And the country struggles to provide pasture land for their great flocks. If you're wealthy in these days, you're wealthy in animals and family. And Esau and Jacob both have both. But it poses a question for us, doesn't it? Why is it that it's Esau who moves on? After all, if you know the story, they have a falling out when they're younger men, and it's Jacob who runs away. It's Esau who stays in the land with his father. And Jacob comes back, they're reconciled, but they're not very far on. Esau moves out of the land. Why? Why is it Esau who moves? And more to the point, why does he move to Seir? Of all the places he could have gone, why does he go here? Well, again, I think our passage gives us a few hints in that direction. Verse 31 is one such verse. Introducing the rulers, the kings of Edom, you get this peculiar verse. These are the kings who reigned in Edom. Here's the peculiar bit. Before any Israelite king reigned. What's the point of that little clause there? What's that doing? It's saying the nation of Israel isn't even called Israel yet. They're still living in tents, they're living as nomads, they're wandering about the place as farmers. And over there to their southeast, you've got a kingdom. A kingdom requires bureaucracy, it requires a sophisticated society. Esau has a look at his own country, the nomadic tribes. He has a look at the country over the border and sees sophisticated culture, a culture that is centuries ahead of where Israel is, and says, that's got to be a better place to live. I'm going to go over there. On top of that, notice verse 25. In amongst the list of names of descendants of Seir, the Horite, after whom the country is originally named, we find Esau's wife, Aholibamah. It seems that she's one of the chief families in the country. So Esau has a look. He says, sophisticated culture, and I'm married into the very top of the society. That sounds like the place I ought to live. And we find out in Deuteronomy 2 that Esau moves in with his great wealth, his big family, and very quickly takes over the country, which is why by the end of the chapter, it's not Seir anymore. It's the Edomites. Esau is what you might call your classic overachiever, isn't he? Begins his life in a nomadic family with very little and ends up with a country. He's got a big family. He's got vast wealth. He is the sort of person who appears on the pages of Forbes, and he's the sort of person who's held up to aspire to be like. His family don't seem to have the squabbles that Jacob's family do. Come back next week for that one. We look at Esau's family, it seems stable, strong, working together to achieve great things. Perhaps Esau is the sort of person that some of us have aspired to be. Some of us may be just setting out on our careers and deciding what it is that's going to govern our hearts. And it might just be that we look at someone like Esau and think, that's the sort of person I want to be. Others of us are looking back on our careers from our retirement. Some with regret, some with great satisfaction. We're not quite become Esau. We haven't got a country named after us. But we've done all right. We've done pretty well. And just a few of us in the room are going to be looking at going off to university in the next few weeks or couple of years. And there'll be every temptation to do an Esau as you decide what trajectory your life is going to have. And so let me tell you what I think this passage is doing for us. We look at the single-minded devotion of Esau to his prosperity. And we are supposed to see not blessing, but tragedy. Esau's devotion to building a kingdom for himself condemns his family for generations. Because Esau's family may get many things, but this family line does not get the promise of God and does not get the kingdom of God. When you get a list of family names like this, you have to follow the hints to see in the context of the passage how we're supposed to read it. Well, there are a few hints in our passage. Take a look at verse 3 with me. Okay, I'm over the page. Whoops. Verse 3. Basemath, daughter of Ishmael. One of the wives of Esau. Basemath, daughter of Ishmael. And you see the name Ishmael. That's a name that we do know from Genesis. That's his uncle. That's the son of Abraham who doesn't inherit the promise. What's he doing marrying into that side of the family? Okay, so let's think about the wives then. And you go back a bit into chapter 25, where we find out that, so chapter 26, Esau gets married. And at the end of chapter 26, it says, his wives were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. I don't know how many parents have got in-law children. I suppose this might be the sort of verse that applies to many families. But it's particularly poignant here because what is it about the wives of Esau that causes so much grief? It is that he's chosen his wives from outside the family line, outside the family of promise. The sense of Terah, Abraham's father, is where you're supposed to get your wives from. The line of faithful people that goes back to Noah. Esau's married outside the church. And in the end, by our passage, he's moving outside the land of promise, outside the church as well. Going to live with the family of one of his wives and taking on their customs. There's an even bigger hint in our passage that something is wrong. It's a point that comes up again and again and again. And when a Bible writer makes the point again and again and again, you have to pay attention to those things because parchment was expensive. They didn't repeat themselves unnecessarily. Look at verse 1. This is the account of the family line of Esau. And here's the comment. That is Edom. Okay, so we know his nickname. That's really helpful. Thanks very much. Except it's repeated again. Verse 8. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. You're thinking, oh, well, okay, I heard you the first time. Let's not repeat ourselves too often. Verse 9. This is the account of the family line of Esau, the father of the Edomites. You're thinking, okay, right, I really was listening the first time. Then you go verse 19. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom. You think he's really repeating himself quite a lot here. You get to the end of the chapter. This is the family line of Esau, the father of the Edomites. He says it over and over and over again. You think, what is the thing with Edom? The very last comment on Esau is not that he is Esau, son of Isaac. It is that he is Edom, the founder of an entirely different nation. He's the father of the Edomites. And then you ask the question, what's so significant about the name Edom? Where does that come from? And so you flick back into chapter 25, and you'll be familiar with the story probably. If you turn back to chapter 25, if you want to follow along, we get told about the birth of Jacob and Esau, and then the next thing we're told about, the beginning of the narrative about Esau, is this. Esau goes out to hunt, he comes back, he says, I'm famished. Jacob's cooked a stew, a nice red stew, and he comes in and he says, give me some stew. And Jacob, being the tricksy sort of character that he is, says, sell me your birthright. Sell me your right to inherit the kingdom of God. Sell me your covenant relationship with God. Okay? And what does Esau say? Sure. What use is it to me? And so the chapter ends. Esau despised his birthright. Hebrews 12 is more stark. It says Esau was godless. And Edom means red. Forever he's labelled after the stew that he swapped his birthright for. And so the Edomites are the red people after the stew. One last puzzle. We might still look at the verse 7 in our passage and say, yes, but the land is full of animals. They have to separate. It's a perfectly logical, normal thing for him to do, except chapter 34 has already told us the land is plenty big enough. Verse 21. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them, says Hamor the Canaanite. In other words, it's an excuse. He says, the land is too full, brother. I'm going to go over there. Just for your sake, I'm going to go move to this place. Not because it's true, but because it's convenient. So follow the story of Esau just for a moment. He's inherited the promise to Abraham, the promise of a new creation. And he sells it for a Big Mac and fries. I don't know, for those of you who are married, if your spouse came home and said, I'm really hungry, I'm going to divorce you for a Big Mac and fries, I think you'd say, hang on a minute, that doesn't seem to me to be a very good exchange. That puts a very low value on our marriage. But that is what he's doing to God. He's saying, you don't matter to me, God. He then marries outside the covenant people of God, and for an excuse moves out of the church altogether into a pagan nation, rather than living in Christian Canaan. And what's really scary about Esau is he's probably into his 60s by this point. We find out that he marries in his at 40. And by the time he's got this family, he's probably pushing into his 60s. Which means he's been coming to church for literally decades. Even while his brother has abandoned the people and then come back, he has been living faithfully amongst God's people for many years. If you looked at them superficially, you'd say Jacob was the one who was abandoning God, and Esau was the faithful one. He's the one who stays with his father. But if you look closely at their life choices, it's very clear that every time he has an important decision to make, Esau abandons God to pursue his own kingdom. Now, you'll forgive me, I know very few of you at all. I've shaken hands with many of you. I don't remember most of your names, let alone know anything about most of you. I don't know what your heart is like before God. I don't know the decisions you've made in the weeks and months and years gone by. But God knows. And I think his word this morning is particularly for a few people amongst us, and it benefits this size and a congregation this size, I don't doubt there are several people amongst us who have the spirit of Esau. So please, if that's you, if there's even a danger that it's you, please would you notice the tragedy here? Esau's decision does not just affect him. Let's move forward in the story. Instead of looking back to what Esau's done, let's look forward in the story for just a moment. Because Edom, from this point onwards, become the special enemies of God's people. They go constantly to war. When things go wrong and the Israelites get exiled out of their land, it's the Edomites who stand on the border laughing at them. For maybe 1,000 years, almost every Edomite hates God, hates the promise. They follow their ancestor Esau in despising the promise of God of a new creation. Even though Deuteronomy 23 says to the Israelites, keep the door open to the Edomites. If they come in, welcome them. They're your brothers. So few will ever have come in. Just consider our country for a moment. Some of you are old enough to remember a time when nearly everybody went to church. And then in every family at some point, somebody said, I despise this promise of God. I despise this covenant. I'm going to build my own kingdom outside the church. And now look at our nation. It is Edom. We live in a pagan nation, mocking God, despising the promise, and thinking we're all a bit weird for being here on a Sunday morning. And so if your heart is wavering this morning, if that is you, please, please see the warning here. See what happens to people with the spirit of Esau. Turn again to Jesus. Embrace the promise of God and choose to live for him and not for your own kingdom. Otherwise, one day your selfishness will be exposed. It may take decades, but it will be shown. And the prophet Jeremiah picks up on this theme of Edom when he rebukes the people of God, the Israelites, later, for having uncircumcised hearts. He says, you're just like the Edomites. There are people in the church, he says, who are just like the Edomites. They're part of the church, they're part of the people, but their hearts are just like Edom. And so it is for us today. And you only have to look around at the wider Church of England to see that in many ways. Coming to church doesn't hide the state of our hearts from God, brothers and sisters. Esau's is what a friend of mine called a genealogy of death, not of life. Can I plead with you, don't let that be your family. Don't let that be the generations that follow us. Of course, we're all mixed characters, aren't we? None of us obeys God as we should do. And so I guess even as I'm speaking to particular people in the congregation, all of us should be feeling a little bit uncomfortable. So here's a diagnostic question I'd love you to wrestle with. Will you allow God to tell you that you're wrong? Esau never did. Will you let God tell you that you're wrong? Will you allow him to speak to you from the scriptures and say, your thinking on this is not right. You need to change. It's a great diagnostic question because it helps us to see whether actually we live in obedience to God or whether we only live in obedience to God insofar as God agrees with me. That's not a good place to be. Because that's God in your pocket, not sitting on the throne above you. Esau remained in the church for a long time, but he was never changed, never challenged, never delighted in the word of God. And in the end, he left. It is a sober warning for every one of us as we enter this new calendar year. We're all going to be faced with temptations. Temptation to stop meeting together, as Hebrews 10 says, we mustn't do. So easy to stop coming to church, isn't it? Stop coming to home group or growth groups, or whatever it is we call them here. Sorry, I'm still getting up to speed. A temptation to date an unbeliever, as Solomon did, to great tragedy. Temptation to throw out the bits of the Bible we don't like, even though we're told in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is breathed out by God and useful for us. And all of it speaks of Jesus. So when we throw out bits of the Bible we don't like, we're actually throwing out bits of Jesus we don't like. And that's probably not a good idea. And so we need to be really careful here, brothers and sisters. The spirit of Esau is a subtle thing. It only gets seen for what it is later. But it is in every decision. Do we sit under the word of God and let God direct our steps? Or do we pursue something other than his kingdom? Well, I think that's the big idea in our passage, but it's not the only thing that our passage points us to. And I do want to end on a note of hope, because I think as we follow the story of Edom through, we find that there is not just one narrative here. Esau, of course, only gets mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, Edom never. And when Esau is mentioned, it's never in a favourable light. He's held up as a character not to copy. But I think before we get to the New Testament, the prophets give us a little hope. I'd love you to turn, if you would do, to Amos chapter 9. Find the minor prophets and then work from there. I'm going to find it. We're on page something or other. My hands are cold. 925. Sorry, I should have found that before I got up, shouldn't I? That would have been helpful for everybody. 925 in the Pew Bibles. And the reason I want to come here is because there is hope for Edom as there is hope for us. It's interesting, after the very next chapter is Obadiah, the one chapter prophet who prophesies against Edom. And the first half of Amos chapter 9 is God's prophecy against the church, that the church will be judged. And in between those two doom and gloom prophecies is something quite beautiful. Verse 11 of Amos chapter 9. This is in that day, that is the final day when Jesus returns. I will restore David's fallen shelter, David being the great king of the great nation. That is, I will restore the nation, the kingdom. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be. Excuse me. And then we ask the question, well, what's it going to be like, Amos? What's it going to be like, this new creation? Verse 13, the days are coming, the Lord says, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, when the planter by the one treading the grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow down from the hills. I will bring my people Israel back from exile. And you look at that and think, how does that work? What he's saying is, by the time you finish picking one harvest, the next one's ready. It's abundance, isn't it? Yeah, abundance of every good thing, the wine flowing down from the mountains and the hills. I guess it's not literal, but maybe it is. Maybe you just go and take your wine glass and you go and take a glass from a river flowing down from the hillside. It is God's abundant provision in his new creation. It will be glorious. And the question is, who is this for? Who is this for? Verse 12. It's clearly for God's people, verse 11. And it's for the remnant of Edom, so they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. The nations that bear my name. Not just Israel, but in every part of the world where there are a people who own Jesus' name, there will be God's people restored to the great nation, blessing to every tribe and tongue in Christ. And so you see, Amos is saying, he particularly points out Edom, doesn't he? It's all the nations and Edom. They're such an enemy nation. And yet he says, even for Edom, there is hope here. What is the hope? That Jesus came not only for the Israelites. He came for the rebellious children of Edom too. It may be that some of us here are from families that have turned their backs on God generations ago. We're part of Edom. We're looking into Christianity and we're thinking, could this ever be for me? Well, the answer of this passage is yes, it could. Be one of the Edomites who turns back to Christ. And know that every rebellious action of yours has been paid for at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so God says, welcome. The door to the temple is still open to the Edomites who will come in. Whether we're long-standing members of the church, whether we're from a long generation of Christians, or whether we are brand new to things here, the door is open for us. But we need to move away from the spirit of Esau and embrace the spirit of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in his mercy, will take us home to that kingdom that is worth staking our lives on. The choice of Esau is tragic. But the offer of the Lord Jesus Christ is to bring that tragedy to an end and welcome us into his family once again. If you're willing, if you want that to be you, pray with me as we bring this sermon to an end. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we have confessed and we continue to confess that our hearts are at best mixed, at worst deeply rebellious. We know that our hearts are prone to wander, and we know the temptation to build our kingdom and not your kingdom. And so we pray, please help us to recommit ourselves to living your way, under your rule, whatever the cost. And we pray particularly with and for those amongst us who are just beginning out on that path with Jesus. Help them to see the goodness of the kingdom you lay before us and how good it is to be part of your people. And please help them, help all of us, to walk in your ways for the glory of your name. Amen.